You might have missed it, but the end of the world is scheduled for October 7th. That was last Wednesday. Oops. Date setting and anticipation for when Jesus will return. These concepts cycle around on a regular basis. The profession of followers of Jesus is that we believe Jesus is coming back. There are deep reasons for that. There are significant hopes that drive that expectation. There's a solid ground for believing that from God's Word. But if we wanted to be honest about it this morning, the truth is that we live a life in which promises are delayed. We live a life in which, because we follow Jesus, there is a sense sometimes of rejection and suffering. If we were honest about it, we'd find that this really doesn't look much like God's kingdom, this life that we live. So there's a sense in which we're waiting, and waiting is never easy for anyone. In waiting and in hoping, we tend to doubt, and doubt tends to lead us to drift. There's also a sense of injustices that have gone unrequited, a sense of deep wrongs that it appears that no one is setting those right, and we find a sense of frustration. This is part and parcel of living in the already but not yet, living in the shadowlands, of waiting for the kingdom to truly come. And Jesus knew that this would be a struggle for us. Jesus knew it would be a problem for his first disciples, and we who are followers of Jesus, we are disciples of Jesus, we struggle with it as well. And so there are times when he lovingly and graciously stopped and made the intentional effort to provide us a ground of understanding for what it meant to live in the shadowlands, for what it means to live waiting, to live believing that we are in the kingdom and yet not seeing evidences everywhere around us. He prepared his disciples for that, and he prepares us for it as well. This is what he's doing in Luke chapter 19. If you turn there with me, or if you have a device, flip over to the 19th chapter of Luke. We're working our way through Luke's gospel, and we come now to chapter 19. And he tells a story. Jesus tells a story. The reason he gives the story, Luke makes very clear. You see it in verse 11 of chapter 19, that Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They had heard these things, he says at the beginning of the verse. What things had they heard? Well, to Zacchaeus, they heard Jesus say, "Today salvation has come to you." When blind Bartimaeus received his sight, when Bartimaeus cried out to him, he cried out, "Son of David." That was a messianic term. That was a term which inevitably it was rife with political implications. And so think about this now. They're in Jerusalem. They're about Jericho. They're about 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's close to the Passover season. Jesus has been healing people and proclaiming the coming of his kingdom. A blind man cries out that he's the son of David. A wicked man publicly repents, and Jesus says to him in the hearing of others, "Today salvation has come." Salvation is that which would be brought by Messiah. Messiah is the one that would give sight to the blind. And so now, as the fever pitch of expectation continues to grow, Jesus knows what will happen. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, there will be an expectation that he will be the king, that Rome will be overthrown, that he will take the throne of his father David. He recognizes that that will happen. And next week, if you come, you'll find, if we look at the text, where as he enters Jerusalem, he receives a kingly welcome. There's a royal procession to welcome him into the city. All of this is going on, and he knows what will happen when promises are delayed. He knows what will happen to the hearts of his followers when expectations, when reality falls short of expectations. He knows what will happen when, instead of it being the fulfillment of all of these glorious promises that they're anticipating, as they, and we believe appropriately, as they look back in what we call the Old Testament, and they believe that God would still fulfill those promises to Israel, for them the clock was running, and they believed it was going to happen then. And so Jesus tells a story to prepare them. He tells a story to get them ready. He is setting expectations, because here's what he knew. both the delay of the kingdom, but also the nature of that delay and what the kingdom looked like in the meantime would be a problem for them. It would cause questions. It would cause frustration. There would be a sense of impatience. There would be seasons of wondering. There would even be nights of doubt. And Jesus knew that. And he was preparing his disciples, and then through his disciples, he's also preparing us to live in the in-between time, to live in the already but not yet, and to understand what he's doing, and to give us a way in which to live. Jesus is really setting expectations. He's graciously preparing his followers. He's clarifying the conditions, and he enlightens us about what's happening now. Not just 2,000 years ago, but what he describes in this parable we're going to read this morning, what he describes is the time in which we are living right now. And we need to understand it. We need to be equipped. Not just to have the knowledge, be careful, not just have the knowledge, but to put the knowledge into practice. It's never enough just to be informed. We want to be transformed. It's never enough just to fill out your sermon notes and fill in the blanks, hopefully, and you go home and you say, you know, I've got it all. I have the knowledge now. That's what I needed. No, what you needed is the knowledge in order then to go and put into practice what God told you through His Spirit from the preaching of the Word. And what Jesus is doing in this parable is equipping us to live life in Houston, Texas in the 21st century, right here this week, the week before us. So there's something here for everyone. No matter who you are, there's something in this text, and that's going to be evident as we go through it. And so there's a responsibility for you to hear it, for you to learn it, for you to believe it, and then for you to put it in practice. That's exactly what's going on. So let me show you the story's details. Let's work through the story. Some of you know, if you're Bible students, you know that there's a very similar parable in Matthew 25. And scholars kind of debate back and forth about, is this a retelling of the same parable? Is Jesus, did Luke get details mixed up, or Matthew? And of course, we believe in inerrancy, so we don't believe that's the case. We think Jesus was a lot like a lot of his preachers. He used his stories more than once. And he would change the details to the appropriateness of what he was trying to teach. And so it's a very similar parable that he tells later in the week in Matthew 25, but there are significant differences. And so we won't really deal with the Matthew 25 parable. We'll deal with the one we have here in Luke 19. So follow along. We're in Luke 19. We'll pick it up in verse 11, which we've already read. As they heard these things, the things about salvation has come today, the things about the Son of David. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now let's just hit pause for a moment. This story is hard for us to grasp. It sounds odd to our ears, especially the idea of going into another kingdom to receive a kingdom, another land, receive a kingdom, and then return. But let me tell you how Jesus' hearers would have heard the story. They would have heard it in the background and with echoes of an historical event that had happened in Palestine in most of their lifetimes. Herod the Great, who was called a king, he had died and he had left part of his kingdom to one of his sons, Archelaus. Archelaus claimed the title king, but that was a privilege that only Rome would give, and it would only give to some of its underlings. And so what happened in history within the lifetime of most of the people to whom Jesus was talking is Archelaus gathered up an entourage, many of his family, and he traveled all the way from Palestine, remember this is the ancient world, all the way from Palestine to Rome in order to petition Caesar to give him the title king over Palestine. And here's what happened. He found out when he got there that following along with him was an entourage of 50 Palestinians, some of them Jews and some of them Samaritans. If you know anything about your New Testament, you know they had nothing to do with one another. But they had linked together, and they followed him to Rome to basically object to Archelaus receiving the title king over Palestine. What Archelaus also didn't recognize is that some of his own entourage, including some of his own family, when they got to Caesar, they said, "We don't think this guy ought to be king." It was not a pleasant experience for Archelaus. There were about 8,000 Jews who lived in Rome, and they also rose up and said, "We don't want Archelaus to be king." Now, the short outcome of that is that he didn't receive the title king. He received a secondary title, ethnarch, and it was basically with the promise that if he was successful, he would ultimately be elevated to king. But that event was in the background, and the knowledge and the database, the intellectual database of the people to whom Jesus told the story. So they would have recognized immediately. Not that he was talking about Archelaus. That's not the point. He's not talking about Archelaus at all. He's talking about a different kind of king who also, like Archelaus, went in away to a far country to receive authority to rule his own people. And yet there was a contingent in his own land of people who said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." So that was how they heard that story. That was the reason Jesus structured the story that way, so they could relate to it. Now, watch what happens. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Jesus goes on. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered his servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." If we were going to contextualize this today, he'd say, "I stuck it under the mattress," basically what it is. "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man." The Greek there is the word from which we get the word austere. "You are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow," which makes it sound like he's dishonest. He's a robber. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words." That's important. "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." That's even more important. "You wicked servant, you know that you knew that I was a severe man," and he's using his own words now, "taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." The implication is this: if you knew that was the kind of man I was, why didn't you do something with the investment? That's his point. "Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas, as though he shouldn't get that benefit. And look at what Jesus says, verse 26. "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jesus is just affirming there the principle that we see in nature. You also see it in the spiritual realm, that the rich get richer. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. If you're in a position spiritually, in life, it's the same. If you're in a position where you don't invest anything in things that matter, you'll even end up with less than you thought you had. But on the other hand, if you will invest in things that are meaningful, God will graciously, bountifully give you more. That's what Jesus is saying. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poor. We see it in life, but we also see it in the kingdom. But now, he's not done, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine, enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Interesting story, huh? Now remember, let's think through what Jesus is saying. He's telling them a story for a specific reason. To deal with this issue that the kingdom was not going to show up the way they thought it would. So what Jesus really gives, it's as though he gives them a preview. I don't know if you ever watched a television series, but at the end of every series, they'll say, you know, here's what happens next week. And he gives a preview. And it's as though Jesus is stopping, and through this story, he's giving a preview to his disciples. And by the way, we now live 2,000 years later, so we're in the middle of the story. We're in it too. Jesus is giving a story for here's the situation we're in right now, 2,000 years ago, he says, and here's the way it's all going to play out. He wanted his disciples, his followers, and he wants us to understand the delay and how all that's going to work out. He, as a Jew, received the kingdom from his father, but other Jews refused to acknowledge him as the king. They essentially said, we won't have this man rule over us. How desperate was their resistance? They nailed him to a cross. The Jews are not the only ones guilty, the Gentiles as well, the Romans. Jesus was killed. He was rejected as the king. And it's as though he's gone away. He's got this contingent who says, we refuse to have him rule over us, but one day he's coming back. And when it says in verse 15, when he returned, we are living in the time before that. We are living in the time after he has received authority in the kingdom, and he has given us all, we who are his servants, he's given us resources and a commission and a challenge. And now we are in the in-between stage. We're in the white spaces between verse 14 and verse 15. And the unbelief that you see in verse 14 continues to happen. People continue to say, we don't want this man to reign over me. I don't want this man to be my king. I don't want this man to be my master. We still see that. And we also are living in a time which those of us who are his followers, we are his slaves. That really is the word that's used in the text. He has given us resources in order to invest for his purposes. It's amazing the way he uses the phrase. We're to do business for him. We're to do business for God. And that's where we are living right now. But one day, he will return. When he returns in the story, immediately there's an accounting. There's an accounting on two different levels. There's an accounting of his own servants, and then there's also accounting of those who rebel. For his own servants, in the story, he has 10, but for simplicity purposes, he only gives 3 examples. One, a very successful investment, and it rewards him in a way that is exponentially greater than the effort and the investments represented. Amina, most of your Bibles will have a note down in the margins. Amina was probably about 3 or 4 months working salary for an average man, for an average laborer. So it was not an insignificant amount of money, but it wasn't this massive treasure. It was a portion of funds in order to leverage and put to use in order that it might grow. And both of these examples, the growth is exponential growth. Pretty good return on investment. 1,000% the first one. 500% the second one. But what they receive in return, there are 2 things to notice about it. The first thing to notice about it, it is exponentially greater than that. I mean, they took this third of a year's salary and they grew it 10 times. But Jesus says, okay, here's your reward. You're going to be Lord over 10 cities. That's a stunning reward. If you wanted to monetize it, what would you think? He would get half of the interest. It was, after all of the product, all of the produce, all of the resources belong to the master. But maybe as a reward, he would give, what, half of the gain, 50% perhaps of all the gain? That would be a very generous and very stunning reward. That's not what he does. And that's the second thing to recognize, is it's not monetized. In other words, the reward is not, as you and I would think, well, it's a reward, he managed money well, so he's going to get a really, really good, you know, benefit, he's going to have a great portfolio. No, it's more responsibility, and it's an incredible privilege. Do you catch what Jesus is saying? I'm coming back, I'll be the king, and if you will serve me faithfully, you will reign with me. You will have the privilege of sharing in my authority. There's another place in the New Testament where it talks about the fact that we will judge angels. What's that about? It's about if we are faithful, we have this opportunity that is a grander and greater opportunity than anything we could ever imagine. And it's not monetized. It's not something that we can hoard and put in the bank and say, look how great we did. All through eternity, we're going to say, this is my stash because this is how faithful I was. What Jesus is saying is, no, think about it. I don't know how all this works, but what he's saying is, all through eternity, you will be serving and you will be useful to my glory. You will be participating with me in reigning over, serving over, lording over, managing, as it were, 10 different cities. I don't know that means is intended in any way to be literal. There are people who have taken it that way. That in the kingdom age, if we're faithful, we'll have responsibilities in the kingdom age that are like civic, that are literal, people who believe in a literal kingdom. I don't know that you have to argue that. What you have to catch in this is this, that the rewards are gracious beyond imagination, and that they represent continued opportunity to reflect and demonstrate and show forth the glory of our God. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. And then, lest we miss it, he deals with the wicked servant. We'll talk about that very briefly. But then, before he's through, there's another account. When he returns, all of us are going to give an account. And the reward is gracious and it's wondrous and it represents further privilege and service. But there's also an account that's going to be for these people who said, we don't want you to reign with us. Who hated him, it says. There's an accounting for them. Jesus mentions it at the end of verse 27. Those are the details of the story. Let me just tell you, whoever you are today, there's a message here. The first message is for the few of you, and all of us, by the way, have been in your shoes. Every one of us lived our lives, a portion of our lives, in this circumstance. For some of us, we may be proud rebels. The way we're living our lives, we've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've never humbled ourselves. We've never said, yes, I acknowledge my guilt, I acknowledge my sin, I acknowledge my unworthiness, the way that we pray through in this prayer with you this morning. You've never done that. You're too proud for that. You're too intelligent. You don't want a religion to be a crutch. Maybe you've seen other people who are hypocrites and you don't want to be a hypocrite. Maybe you think you're too sinful. Maybe you've convinced yourself that your baggage is too ugly, that God could never forgive you. Maybe you're proud enough that you think you can do it on your own. And after all, you're better than anybody around you, and so your life ought to be acceptable to God. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. Maybe you walked an aisle in a church camp somewhere. Maybe your name is on a membership roll in some church. Maybe your name is on a dozen membership rolls somewhere. Maybe you give your money to the United Way. Maybe you're kind to your neighbor. Maybe you don't pass a panhandle without always offering something. Maybe you're a good, good person. But when it comes to who's the king of your life, you've never been willing to say, Jesus, you're my master and your servant. I'm guilty. I need your forgiveness. You've never done that. And whether you say the words, very few people do say the words. You have a hard attitude that basically says this to God through Jesus Christ on a consistent basis. I'll not have you rule. You're a proud rebel. And the idea of reject and king, to reject the king, those are two concepts that should never be held together in a sentence. And yet that's what people do. And there will be an account given. And when Jesus is telling this story, you could argue, I think, that these that rejected him, they experienced this kind of slaughter. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and obliterated the nation of Israel as any kind of national entity. And it stayed that way for 1900 years. So you could argue that they experienced that. But you could also argue from all the rest of the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the images of Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation, you could argue that God, and in the person of Jesus, is a God of wrath and judgment as much as he is a God of love. Go read the book of Revelation and find how many times the blood of Jesus, the robes of Jesus are stained with blood. And it's not his own blood from dying on the cross. It's the blood of destruction and wrath. Go read Revelation 14. You'll find it there. People who are proud rebels who say, we won't have you rule over us. It says they are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Now, some people hate this. I have a commentary that I use often. I use it every week in preparing my sermons. And when we got to this story, the commentator, he took a vacation. I mean, he went out on another tangent. And the reason was because of verse 27. That can't be Jesus, was his attitude. It can't be Jesus slaughtering his enemies. So he builds this whole case that this is really a parable about how Jesus' kingship is different from the world. And Jesus is not the nobleman. This is not Jesus' king. His kingship is all different. It doesn't work that way. Because you get to Revelation, you have Jesus exacting justice on those who have said to him, "I'm a proud rebel. You'll not rule over me." Now, I recognize this is bordering close on hellfire and brimstone. But there are parts of the Bible that are hellfire and brimstone. And you need to recognize, if you're here, whatever the reason, you're here and you've never humbled your heart before Jesus, you are in danger of the slaughter that's in response. And it will be eternal slaughter. It will be eternal separation. You say, well, that really doesn't seem fair. That just shows the fact that we say it doesn't seem fair. Shows that we don't have any comprehension of how holy our God is and how desperately our sin offends him. He's an infinite God, and therefore our sin is infinitely offensive to him, and it will take eternity to demonstrate the offense. I know that's hard preaching, but it comes from the words of Jesus. So the story's application for proud rebels is that there's danger here. By the way, this is not bloodlust. If I had that commentator before me this morning who couldn't handle this text in the straightforward way it is, I would tell him, I would remind him of what the Bible says in Ezekiel 18. You remember what the Bible says there? Yahweh is talking about the judgment that he brings against the people of Israel. And he says in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Later on in the chapter, beginning verse 29, this is what Yahweh says, "O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And then listen to the heart of God. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." This is the heart of God. Not eager for wrath, not eager for destruction, but desirous that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. This is the God that we serve. But he nevertheless is the God. And he is the King. And if we say to his Son, "I'll not have you rule over me," we will experience, as a proud rebel, we'll experience judgment. Your takeaway today, if you're a proud rebel, is to believe the gospel today. Bow your knee. Humble your heart. Receive this gift. Don't go on through life bearing your own guilt. Don't come to the end of your life at the time of your death and face judgment with all the guilt and weight of your sin upon yourself, but believe and trust in the fact that Jesus is more than willing. He has demonstrated with his death to cover your sin, and he has demonstrated through his resurrection he is powerful to promise you eternal life. This is the gospel. For proud brothers, believe the gospel and do it today. There's also a lesson here for faithful servants, obviously. Again, in the story, Jesus is trying to prepare us. And he's saying, when I come back, there'll be an accounting for you. Now, this is different from Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, if you'll remember, all of the servants, if you know that story, all of the servants received a different amount. And they received a different amount, and then they were responsible for what they did with it. And that seems to speak to giftedness. None of us have the same giftedness. None of us have the same backgrounds. Some of us have more privilege than others. We have more opportunity than others. Some of us have been given more skills than others in different areas. That's what the parable in Matthew 25 is about. But it's very specific in Luke 19. It can't be a mistake. It's not like Jesus told the story wrong. He had a purpose in this. And the purpose is, all of us receive the same thing. And what is it all of us receive? I was raised in church, went to church all my life, never really got into a lot of trouble. I'm a deep, deep sinner, the worst sinner I know. But I never really got into a lot of outward trouble. Some of you live life on the streets. Some of you live lives of great rebellion and disobedience. It doesn't matter. If you come to faith in Jesus, we receive the same thing. And the Bible speaks of it, especially in terminology like in terms of apostles and pastors, but then it's passed on to the body of Christ. It's the idea of being entrusted with the gospel. And I need to flesh that out for you a little bit, because we use that term so much here. But the gospel is just it's the way in which God is taking a rebel world and making it right with Himself. It's the way that He offers forgiveness. And it's the way that we can live life day by day, believing that there's a purpose. It's all in the gospel that He has taken sinful people like you and me, and He's declared us righteous. And He remains righteous in doing it. An earthly judge did that, and we would boot Him out of office, at least I hope we would. Because He's unjust. You don't take guilty people and say, "Well, you're righteous." But this is what God has done. How has God done that and remained righteous? It's through the death of His Son, the sacrifice of His Son. And so this is the gospel, this is the good news, and all of us have received the gospel. We've all received the Spirit of God. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. We all have received the Word of God, which is God's truth to us. We all have been brought into the body of Christ. Spiritually, we're part of the universal body of Christ. We're part of Christ's body in the sense of all those who are believers throughout the ages. But for us, we are also in the local body of Christ. And all of these things are components of the gospel provision that drops into our lives at the moment where we believe. And basically what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that one day we're going to give an account for what we do. That each of us, we receive the gospel in that sense. We receive a new way to live. We receive a new way to relate to God, but also a new way to relate to those around us. We receive a new way to understand reality. We receive a new way to understand our past and our present and our future. We receive a new worldview as it is. And this is what He's given all of us. Whether we're educated or not, whether we understand theology or not, whether we've had a great home life or a terrible home life, even if we've messed up, even if we failed, even after a believer, maybe we've made a mess of our lives, we still possess the treasure of the gospel. And here's what Jesus is saying to us. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? How are you leveraging it to my glory? How are you using it to bless others? What do you do with the gospel? Because you're given a counsel. And the account is coming. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that all of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will experience that judgment, that each one of us may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to experience this. And we each receive this incredible blessing, this provision, that it comes in the form of a mission, as it were. It's like, here's the gospel, what will you do with it? And God expects us to have an answer. One day at the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand and we will say, here's what I did with the gospel in my life. And God forbid that we get there and we say, hit it under the mattress. I read those stories from the Old Testament about the plagues, and I was afraid of you, so I hid it under the mattress. And you know what God would say to us? Jesus would say, wait a minute, didn't you read about the cross? Didn't you read about all that I've done for you in grace? Couldn't you believe and trust me that I'm a loving Father? That I will bless you exponentially if you will serve me faithfully. That's the point of the story. The point of the story is that at the time of our accounting, if we are found faithful, the benefits will be astounding. I've already told you, I think it's dangerous to speculate about the specifics about the kingdom. I don't really know what all of that is about. And I recognize that in Matthew 25, there's a differing responsibility because of differing gifts. But I know that one thing Jesus wants us to get out of this story is that all of us have been given the same thing, the gospel, and He expects us to do something with it. We'll give an account of it. And we don't want to be like the third sermon, the third example, who basically has a wrong view of Jesus, very likely a wrong relationship with Jesus, and he slanders the character of Jesus. And if you just put pause and you go back to Matthew 25 and you read the similar story, what you find is the third servant there also squanders what he has, and in that story he's considered an unbeliever. He's cast out. Now, Jesus doesn't make that point in the story. So I don't know if I can preach that this morning, but I look at that story, and I look at what this wicked servant, did you notice that verse 22? It's a wicked servant. What this wicked servant does, and my guess is this is also an unbeliever who presented himself as a servant, who presented himself as part of the church, and yet at the end of the day, he had no value for the gospel. He didn't care for it. He didn't care for what God gives to everyone who's a servant. He cared nothing about it. He squandered it. We'll give an account. Faithful servants. There's encouragement here. And so at the same time, we see this so much in Scripture. At the same time, there's warning and there's also encouragement. The warning is we better be serious about this, but the encouragement is look how gracious God is. I don't want anyone to leave here today thinking that it's like God's got a checklist, you know, and there's an angel that follows you around and just informs God, you know, it's like Santa Claus keeping his list, who's not even nice. This is not the way it works. God, your God is a gracious God, he's a gracious Father. He sees us when we struggle. He sees us when we sin. He sees us when we repent. He loves us through that. But his overall question is this. Have you trusted into your life the gospel? What are you doing? So here's your takeaway. If you're a servant, hopefully you're a faithful servant. Your takeaway this morning is for the proud rebels, your takeaway is to believe the gospel. Do it today. For those of us who are servants, we're going to live the gospel. We're going to live the gospel today and every day. We're going to live it out. Now, once again, gospel language, we use it all the time. What do I mean by that? Let me give you some examples, really quickly, out of time. Here's some examples. Living the gospel is pursuing the spiritual disciplines. Prayer, scripture reading, scripture memory. Discipling with one another. Pursuing the disciplines. Living the gospel includes living a life of trust and not doubt and trusting God in decision-making. Believing God's providence. Living your life in such a way that you manifest that you trust God's goodness in your life. Living the gospel is showing mercy to others, especially those who are marginalized, especially those who need the touch of the gospel in such significant ways. Living the gospel includes passing the faith to the next generation. How could it not? Think about it. God has given us the gospel, and one of the questions he would ask is, did you pass the gospel on to your children? Or are we going to say, no, we hid it under the mattress? That's living the gospel, passing faith on to the next generation. You say, well, my kids are gone. I don't have any children. We'll let you teach Sunday school here. Because that should be living out the gospel. You should be concerned, whether you have kids or not, you should be concerned that this church is passing on the gospel to the next generation. Living the gospel means serving as a useful, functioning member of the body of Christ. God has put you in this body. You are a member of the body, an arm, a leg. You are a member of this body, and if you're not a functioning member, the body is disabled. And if you live out the gospel, Jesus basically will say to you one day, he will say, what did you do with the gospel element of the church? How were you faithful to the church? How were you part of its community? How did you engage in its mission? What answer will you give? Because this is part and parcel of the gospel. And we will give an account. And if we are faithful, the rewards will be exponential in God's grace. And then living the gospel is, if nothing else, it's being active in taking God's gospel glory to the nations, like we saw this morning. And whether that's giving, or whether that's going, or whether that's encouraging our children to go, that's what it means to live the gospel. Live the gospel. Now, these disciples were headed to Jerusalem. And everything they envisioned about the kingdom would be blown away. Nowhere in their vision, even though they knew Isaiah 53, nowhere in their vision would be that their king would bleed and die on the cross. And even after the resurrection, I just love this in Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, they say, Lord, now is the time that the kingdom comes to Israel? And basically, Jesus says, don't worry about the times. But you're going to be my witnesses. And that's where we are today. We're living before verse 15. We're waiting for the king to come back and fully take his kingdom. When he does, we'll have to give an account. But until he does, we have the opportunity and the privilege of representing him in the world. And he He's given us resources, and He's given all of us who are His followers the gospel. And He expects us to live it in faithful, daily ways. And we have to give an account. So even though we're in a time of delay, even though we're in a time of frustration, even though we live in a time in which it seems like things are going so wrong in so many different ways, we need to remember that we're waiting on our King to come. When the King comes back, we'll set things right. When the King comes back, we'll all give an account. When the King comes back, those who proudly are resisting Him and telling Him they hate Him and telling Him to keep His truth to Himself, those people will experience His righteous wrath. And we who deserve His righteous wrath will receive the fullness of the blessing of His gospel. That's where we live right now, living in the shadows. You're a rebel without delay, living the gospel. If you're one of God's servants, one of His slaves, live. Start today.